Let's go ahead and bow our heads and our hearts in a brief word of prayer as we continue here in worship this morning. Our eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast seen fit once again to bring us into Thy presence here this morning. We pray this morning as we gather together as Thy people this morning, we pray that the main message of that very simple hymn that we just sung, the idea of the mercies of God, would be heavy upon our mind as we meet here again this morning. It is certainly of Thy mercy that we are here, that You have bestowed Thy mercy upon us when we were yet in sin, when we were yet enemies and strangers and aliens of Thee, when we were walking according to our own flesh, according to our own lusts in this world. You came and You set Your mercy upon us. You pitied us in the position that we were in, and You had mercy upon our never-dying souls. So much so that You didn't just make a decree from a distance, but You also sent Thy Son, Thy only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to win us back to Thyself. We are so grateful this morning as we think about that mercy and love and grace that has been bestowed upon our souls. As we think about that, immediately it warms our heart to remember that we have been brought into the family of God, that we have a brand new identity now in Christ, that we're not what we were before. We're not exactly what we want to be or hope to be in the future, but we're not what we were before. We are what we are by the grace of God, by the mercy of God being bestowed upon us. And so it's in that framework of mind, in that attitude, that we come into Thy presence here this morning, thanking Thee once again for the tremendous work of Christ on our behalf. We thank Thee for the earned righteousness of Christ that gives us a standing before Thee. We're not here this morning in some sort of an effort to try to earn a relationship with You that has already been done for us in Thy Son. We don't stand here with any level of confidence in our own works, what we have done that has bought us a position before Thee. We realize that all of our righteousness was as filthy rags, that we had no hope in and of ourselves. We couldn't keep the law the way that You desired for us to keep it. We couldn't keep it really in any way, shape, or form that was pleasing in Thy sight. We needed one to come and to keep the law for us so that we could stand before Thee now in that merit that has been earned for us. So we thank Thee that Christ has done this on our behalf and that He also paid for all of the demerit that we had. He went to the cross of Calvary and shed His blood, which was the only payment that could actually wipe away or clean away the stain of our sin that was ever before Thee. We thank Thee that we've been washed in that blood, so now we have the robes of Christ's righteousness given to us, those white robes, spotless robes. We have access unto Thee and acceptance with Thee. And as we come into Thy presence this morning, that's the framework that we come now, not earning Thy salvation, but rejoicing in Thy salvation. And asking now out of gratitude, what is it that Thou would have us to do? How can we live our lives in such a way that will bring glory, ascribe more glory and honor to One who has done such great things on our behalf? In that spirit then this morning, Lord, as we gather together, illuminate our minds, open up our minds. Our minds throughout the week, Thou knowest, Lord, are filled with so many other things, good responsibilities that we must do in this life that Thou hast commanded us to do, and also just a number of other distractions and disturbing thoughts that we have in our mind throughout the week, that the dust from the world that is around us is clinging to us. We pray this morning that You would help us to focus our minds, to set aside those things just for a brief period of time here this morning, that we could then concentrate and really consider Christ and consider the gospel and all of its glory here this morning. Warm our hearts as we do this as well. Help us to be drawn closer to Christ and closer to one another, May we be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, which is the process that we're in right now. Father, do this great work as we meet together then here this morning, that we would then be greater equipped to go out into the world, to live in a way that is pleasing in thy sight, to witness to the world that is round about us, to fight in the warfare that you have called us to engage in. Do this great work, Lord, then, in each and every one here this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen. We're looking once again here this morning in the book of Ephesians. We've started a study in Ephesians specifically to get to the section dealing with the warfare of the church. But as is normal, it's taken me a while to get there to that particular point because I wanted to give us a little bit of some context. I didn't want to just open up the book of Ephesians and go to the last chapter and just say, as we go to that last chapter there, that, you know, here's what the last chapter says, without you having some sort of a context as to what the book of Ephesians is all about. So we've looked at a couple of things. We broke the book of Ephesians up into three sections. Number one, the Apostle Paul speaks about the wealth of the church. Number two, he speaks about the walk of the church. And number three, he speaks about the warfare of the church. There's a broad outline, but that is the Christian experience. That's the Christian life. The wealth of the church, the walk of the church, and also the warfare of the church. So we're specifically making a beeline for that warfare. And maybe one more week, we'll maybe touch on a little bit heavier here this morning. But hopefully we'll get there. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the idea of the equipment that is given to us in order to wage war. We're looking at that armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and what does that armor mean, and how do we apply that armor to everyday life and so forth. That's where we're heading in our study. I mentioned already in in the idea of the wealth of the church that we have this tremendous possessions and position that has been given to us. We are in Christ is the basic position that is spoken about. That's the idea of union with Christ is that great and glorious topic. If you understand that and you meditate upon that, that becomes the bedrock, the foundation for everything else that is added afterwards. This is the big problem in much of Christian living today. In individual lives and then on a broad scale as we look at the church in general. People don't know who they are in Christ. And if you don't know who you are, again, of course, you're going to misinterpret, you're going to misapply a number of other things as you go along in life. So you have to understand who you are, what your identity is, and the identity of the believer is we are in Christ. That will make all the difference in the world. Now that, he uses a number of statements there. He speaks about us before the foundation of the world. We have been predestinated and so forth. Just these glorious truths all throughout Ephesians chapter 1. Now Ephesians chapter 2, he begins then to talk a little bit about the walk of the church, flowing out of the possessions that we have and the great prospect that awaits us in glory. He then leaves off of that subject, having laid the foundation of it, and then he starts to talk about the walk. Now, this is saying, in essence, with this being true about your identity, how then should we live in this current day and age? What should we do? How should that be reflected in our lives? So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just read down to the 10th verse. It says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, and lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercies," we were just singing about, "for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's the statement there, that we should walk in them. You saw the riches that were up above in verse 17 or 7. The whole chapter, I think, is the riches of God and the life of the redeemed. You know, is the whole thing that we see there in the book of Ephesians. We have these great riches, but now he gets to the end, and he speaks about the walk. And it's interesting that we glory in the idea that we have been ordained unto life in predestination. As good Calvinists, you know, we glory in those things. And amen. You know, we should glory in those things. But we kind of forget about the fact that it says in verse 10 that he is also ordained that we should walk in good works afterwards. That doesn't get the as much airtime as the other part of it. You know, the one necessarily leads to the other. It's not the cause of the other. We're not predestinated because of our good works, but it's the consequence of the other. So it's not the root of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. So it must, from our relationship with God, this is what must and necessarily follow is good works afterwards. God has ordained it to be so. And just as he has ordained you in eternity past unto salvation itself, he has also predestinated or ordained you unto good works as well. So they're not just, you know, take it or leave it. You can't have good works, or you might not have good works. No, it's ordained of God. He has determined that the good works are a necessary element that flow from our relationship with God. And so we shouldn't, you know, I mentioned when I was talking about predestination that we shouldn't fear the force of the apostles' word. Some people, you know, they don't like that word predestination or election. They fear the force of it. Wait a second, you know, then don't I have a choice? And, you know, it goes through all the issues related with Calvinism, and people, you know, really wrestle with a lot of those types of things. So don't fear what he says there. Take the full brunt of it. But in this equally so, we mustn't be those that glory in predestination without any regard to personal holiness that needs to follow afterwards. There has to be both of those two things. And this is kind of where we see today with a lot of the Young, Restless, and Reform group that are just be young people that are being turned on to Calvinism. They don't seem to be putting much emphasis on the personal holiness that follows afterwards. They primarily are rejoicing in what John Piper has mentioned or R.C. Sproul has mentioned in predestination and election, and they're saying, wow, this is great, never heard this before, this is wonderful. And they're focusing all on that, but they're not following through all the way and following the logic all the way to then see that it must lead to personal holiness in our daily life as well. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect somewhere. You know, it's like when they put that thing on your car and the code spits it out, you know, and diagnostic comes off, something's not working right here. If there's not good works following after your salvation, after your belief in those great and glorious doctrines, something is wrong. There's some wire that's not connected here, because it must follow afterwards. God has not only ordained salvation, but he has ordained sanctification as well. Both of those are ordained by God. We're his workmanship, and he is going to do this work in us. Now, when we speak about the term walking, as he says here at the very end of our text. He says that before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, it's a metaphor, right? So he's not physically talking about us, you know, putting one foot in front of the other, stepping down the street, walking that way. It's a metaphor for something. So what does walking imply? Well, walking implies agreement. First of all, you know, the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be in agreement? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So right away, it talks about that in our walking, we need to be in agreement. We're walking with God, so we need to be in agreement. We need to understand who God is and the elements associated, the doctrinal truths that are related to God, and we need to be in agreement with those things. We need to understand them, first of all, be able to, you know, articulate them and point out what they are, but then also to be in conformity to that and be in agreement with it in order to be able to walk in the way that God desires for us to walk in this life. There's a second thing. There should be communion, I think it involves there, as we're walking with him. Again, 2 Corinthians says this, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's not just agreement, it goes deeper than that. It is actually communion with God. And that's what, when we're talking about walking with the Lord in this life, that years and years ago, we talk about in the garden, you know, that I walk with him and I talk with him and communing with God on a daily basis. This is what we see in the very beginning when we open up our Bibles and we look at Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. We find God would visit with Adam in the cool of the day, and here they were walking in the garden of God, this communion that was taking place. And so it implies that we're communing with the Lord in our walk. But it also, it conveys the idea of progress. You know, we are walking somewhere. We're going forward. We're walking like those that were walking on the road to Emmaus. You know, we're going somewhere. Colossians chapter 1 and 10 says this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in your knowledge of God. This is where we're walking to. We're walking towards conformity with Christ. And conformity in Christ is achieved by increasing in the knowledge of Christ. So not just a head knowledge, not just a bunch of theological points that are up there, but experiential. It starts with the understanding the theological points. Starts in the head, but it seeps down, trickle down into the heart. And then after it's in the heart, it comes out the hands, or in this feet, comes out, or in this verse, comes out the feet, you know, in our walking with the Lord. It's actually, it gets put on display. It gets demonstrated in the way that we live, is the idea in the text here. But we're increasing. Where are we going? What's the progress that's being made? We're increasing. We're becoming more and more like Christ. Do you remember what it was said about the disciples at that one point? I think it's listed either in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. I can't remember. But it says that the people took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. Now think about that. You know, they see these guys are fishermen, right? You throw a tax collector or something among them, but basically you got a group of fishermen that are there. And the people are looking and they're going, I can tell that fisherman over there has spent time with Jesus. Now, how does he tell that from looking at him? He must have, the way that he spoke, the way that he carried himself, the way that he reacted to situations, the way that he was interested in what was taking place with his brothers and sisters in Christ. There was something there in what he did that when the people outside saw them, their conclusion was the way that that person is living his life, I can tell that he's been with Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? And yet this is what this is talking about, you know, that we're increasing in our knowledge so that people can then say, you know, I can tell that you've spent time with the Lord. I can see this. I had this happen just one time in my life, but I remember a good friend of mine I hadn't seen in a long period of time. I saw him then a couple years later. He knew me in the BC years before Christ, and then after I got saved. And he said, I can tell by the way you're speaking that you're much more careful in your choice of words than you were before. I didn't even notice it. But he was just saying, I could just tell by the way you're talking that, you know, you don't talk the same way that you used to talk. And I didn't think much of it, but in hindsight, you know, there was progress there. Not much progress, but there was progress. And so much progress that, at least in his eyes, he could tell that there was a difference in our speech. And I think, you know, speech is one of the first things that should change about the belief. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the Bible talks about let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying and pleasing to the Lord. So, you know, out of the heart, if our heart has truly been changed, our words should change, right? That's why when, you know, we got these preachers that were speaking with a foul mouth, I said, that's not right. You know, that is wrong. And I don't know why people are flocking to them. That is evidence of an unchanged heart, in my mind. Because if his heart was truly changed, his mouth would change. He wouldn't speak like the world. Do you remember when Peter was trying to say that he wanted to, that he wasn't one of the disciples of Christ? And the young maid at the fire was saying, yes, you were. I saw you there. You're a liar. I saw you. You were there with them in the garden. And Peter first tried to say, no, I wasn't. You're crazy. You know, blah, blah, blah. Leave me alone. And then she persists. I'm sure it was you. I saw you with my own eyes. You were there. And then it says Peter did so with cursing. So he gave corrupt communication in order to identify with the world and not to identify with the people of God. That tells us something, right? The people of God speak differently than the people of the world. Our language should be different than the rest of the world. And so now we got churches out there saying, you know, we need to talk more like the world in order to reach out to them. No, we don't. We have our own identity. We have our own culture. We have our own way of speaking. We have our own way of living. We don't live like the world and trying to draw the world by living like the world. That's goofed up. Your whole paradigm of reaching out to the world is messed up. It's not biblical. This is the biblical way. So the Bible has much to say about the Christian's walk. Listen to some of these verses. It's all over the Word of God. Just take a concordance and put the word walk in and follow some of these for yourself. But it says, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. We love to quote this verse. To them that are in Christ Jesus. And then it adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So yeah, we're like, hey, no condemnation, amen. You know, man, we're free and my sin's not going to be charged to me. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's something there afterwards, right? It's not just what God has done there objectively outside of us, but what God is doing subjectively in you is on display as well. Romans 13:13, it says this, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberling or wantonness. You know, speaking about wantonness is the idea of covetousness. You always want something. You're never satisfied. Don't walk like that, like the rest of the world. Not in strife and in envying. So he gives us a list here, not rioting, not drunkenness, not chamberling. Chamberling is sleeping around would be the way that we would put it today. Not wantingness or covetousness, not in strife, not in envy. So he gives us, you want a list to work from? Here's a list, you know. That was the way we used to walk. Those were the things we used to be concerned about in this life. We wanted to make progress in those things. He says, don't walk that way anymore. That's all associated with darkness. But you are now brought into the light. You're in the day. So walk according to the light. Don't walk like you're still walking in darkness. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We'll talk more about that afterwards in the morning worship service. Galatians 5:16 says this, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, the charismatics have taken that verse all out of context. They walk in the Spirit. Yeah, walking in the Spirit. And so they're, you know, adding tongues or whatever to it. No, walking in the Spirit means we walk according to the way that the Spirit, who is the author of this book, has told us to live our lives. That's what it means. Don't make it out to be something much more mysterious than what it is. He has told us how to live our lives. Walk that way. Do what he has told you to do in the book. I had a fella that thought that that I hung out with when I was first was saved, that walking in the Spirit meant that he was looking for, you know, little Spirit messages around. So we would walk by a news box and it would say Chicago on the headline. He goes, I think God's leading me to go to Chicago. Man, can you imagine living your life this way? And this is how he lived his life. He traveled all over the country. Boing, 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 ping pong ball all over the place. Because he would see this, I think God's leading me here. I think God's leading me here. God's doing, and I'm like, this is not a very reliable way. That's yesterday's newspaper. You know, it's not a very reliable way to lead your life. There's a better way to do this than by doing what the Scripture said. So he wants us to make progress. Look at the way that we actually apply this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. He says this, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So he introduces a concept here, and the concept is basically this. This is how we make progress. You put off the old things, and you put on the new things. That's it. Put off and put on. It's not difficult, you know, to state. It's extremely difficult to actually do in your life. But he just says, here you put off. Now, he says this, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this is the concept he lays out there first. It's going to be put on, put off. What you're going to put on are the things that the Spirit has told you to put on. This is going to change your mind, which is, if you change your thinking, you'll change your way of living. It's going to change your mind. And then, he says, in doing this, you are actually going to be created, you're going to be recreated in the new things now, righteousness and true holiness. This is what we lost in the fall. When you articulate what was lost in the fall, we lost righteousness, a right standing with God, and we lost holiness before God. Now we are being renewed. Now we've been recreated now in the new birth. And so now we have to learn how to walk like we should walk, you know, in true righteousness and true holiness. How do we do this? What's the practical way? Well, here's the first one. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Now, if you're a liar, if you are a habitual liar, you tell untruths, as they call them today, in the euphemisms that we use. I misspoke. You know, if you lie, let's use the biblical term, right? And you lie a lot. You're a liar. This is what is your identification is. How do we know that there is actual change taking place in you so that we can say that the Spirit of God is working in you? Somebody says, well, when you don't lie. No, when you're not lying, you're just in between sentences, right? So we can't, you know, just because you're quiet doesn't mean that there's actually been progress. You may be waiting for the next opportunity to lie. So we can't determine that just the silence is progress. Here's when we know that a real change. He says, when you speak every man the truth. So when you actually, you're not just putting off something, but you're actually putting on something as well. You're putting off the lie. You're not making the lie anymore. But you are actually now begin to tell the truth. And, you know, with your neighbor, for we are members one with the other. Okay, so I like to use the analogy of a thief. If you're a thief in your BC years and you are noted for stealing and taking from others, you don't care that something belongs to other people, you're selfish and all you care about, that's mine, and I don't care how I got to get it, I'm going to steal if I have to, I want to bring it to myself. How do we know then when a thief has really had the work of God in his heart so that he's no longer a thief. Somebody says, well, when he's not stealing. No, he's just in between jobs, right? He can't steal 24/7. Just because he's not stealing at that moment does not mean that he is no longer a thief. He's no longer a thief when he works with his hands and the thing that is good, and he begins to give to the poor. Now you know a real change has taken place. Now he is actually working and understanding, you know, that he has to work for a living and all of the good things that go along with that. And not only is he working and getting his own stuff for himself, but he is actually now giving some of what he has away. Boom, now you go. Now there's a change that has taken place. Now he's not self-centered. Now he's not, you know, so mine, all of this is mine. He's actually giving to the need of others. Then you say, aha, a real change is actually taking place in the heart. That's the way that he is given to us here in the text to be able to determine, do you want to know if you're making real progress with God? Not just stop doing what we've been doing, but start doing what we should do. Both of those two things. See, unfortunately, in fundamentalism, a lot of it became just what we didn't do. That's what fundamentalism became, right? I don't do these things. That is not enough. It actually becomes ugly at a certain point, right? I mean, it becomes pharisaical. You know, this is what the Pharisees were all about. I don't do all these things. And Jesus said, yeah, but you've left off what you ought to have done. You're not doing what you should do. So you've got to do both sides of it. Not only do we need to stop, put off the old things, but we put on the new things. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, he goes further here in 4:32. We looked at this verse at length at one point, but he says in verse 32, he talks about, this I speak a great mystery. I'm sorry, it was in 4:32. Let me read. Here's 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. As I was talking, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So he's working on the mouth. But then he says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The methodology is put off, put on, but the motive for doing it is that God has done gracious and merciful things for you, therefore you should do gracious and merciful things to others. See, that's the point at the end. Even as God, in Christ's sake, or for Christ's sake, has done these things for you. So the method is put off, put on. The motive is God has done this for you. The very least that you should do now is to do it for other people. That's the motive behind it. Now, he goes on from there to say that this applies to every single sphere of life. This is not just one little aspect of compartmentalized Christianity where, okay, I'm going to work on this then, but, you know, all of this realm is all mine. He begins to apply it all over the place. For instance, chapter 5 and verse 21, he says that we should be submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. That's the general attitude. This should be the behavior in the church. This should be the attitude in our homes. We should be submitting ourselves one to the other in the fear of God. He shows that the Christian marriage is to be a reflection of this as a relationship between Christ and his church, and that husbands are to love their wives in selfless, sacrificial love. Now, I know the husbands, they've got memorized the idea about the wife submitting to the husband. They've got that one down, right? But the one that they forget about is that he starts off by saying, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, right? So we're talking about sacrificial giving of yourself. And then out of that, then he talks about the wife submitting herself. So he says, the husbands, that this is what they should do in the put off and put on. They should be submitting themselves or giving of themselves sacrificially, selflessly, in sacrificial love to the wives. So that's what their calling is. Now, husbands, your first job in the ministry is in the ministry. God has put us all into the ministry. Your first job is your wife's sanctification. If your wife is not being sanctified, the fault is not with the church. It's not with her Bible. It's not with her God. The fault is with you. Your task is to be living life at home in such a way that your wife is being sanctified. And so this is what he's talking about. So we've got plenty of work to do. We've got plenty of, this is the hardest area to actually live life, because we think we can just let our guard down and we can go ahead and be however we want to be in the home because, these are people that know us best. No, this is where he first applies it. He first applies it in the home that we should be living this way. In the opening chapter of chapter 6, well, he says, wives, then submit yourself to your husband in humble submission. And then he says in the opening chapter 6, he calls upon children to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He talks about this is the way that the gospel affects our churches, our homes, and our society. He goes on, it goes even outside. You know, it's not just a Christian home, it's not just a Christian church, it's not just the broader Christian community, but he says this in chapter 6 and verse 5 through 9, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service. You know, don't be watching, okay, the boss is coming, now I really have to work. But when the boss isn't around, then it's time to goof off at work, you know. He says, not with eye service, you know, only when they're watching, as men pleasers. You're not there to please that man. He is just the instrument of God in your life. You're there to please Christ in all that you do. And the all-seeing eye of Almighty God is always upon you, no matter where you're at. But as servants of the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be a bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing. So if you're in a position not of being the servant, but you're actually the boss at work, you know, now you should be remembering, you know, you've got a boss over you, too. You're not the end-all, be-all. Guess what? There's somebody higher than you, probably right there in the organization. But even beyond that, remember that God is over you, and he's your ultimate governor. And so he says, as masters, do ye the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He doesn't care that you're the boss on that particular job. You know, if you think that is holding a lot of weight with him, you're sadly mistaken, because he's looking at you in the same way he's looking at the servant that's there. And so, you know, do you see how it goes out? Do you see how it infiltrates? It's not just in our church service here, but it goes into the homes. It goes into our Christian community. It goes into our society. The gospel now, what happened to you in your heart, you know, it just explodes throughout the general populace, and the gospel of God is put on display. So that's what I wanted to say about the walk of the church. Next week, we'll start in earnest then on the warfare of the church in the middle of all that. So we went to wealth, walk, and now we'll talk about the warfare. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this transforming work that is taking place on the inside of us. And we pray that we would submit ourselves to thee first and foremost, that your government in every area of our life. This is the gospel on display. This is the power of the gospel. It changes us to be more and more like Christ, not only in our position, but in our actual practice as well. Father, we pray that this work would be evident. We pray that we would be praying for one another, that each of us would increase in that work. We pray that we would be encouraging one another, helping one another to do that, and that we ourselves would be making that progress. And so that would be evident to all. Father, do this great work. We pray that the service to follow would be for that end as well. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.